That was a lot of announcements. I hope I didn't read them too fast. I told in Cambridge, I said that for the sermon, I was going to slow down to about warp 3 for all the Star Trek aficionados, and I don't know how fast that is for anybody else. But it's more than 38 degrees Fahrenheit, I can tell you that. We need to turn, by the way, while I'm sort of doing the introduction thing, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, if you would please. We are on the cusp of the fall holiday season. It is always an exciting time in our lives. And in our church, in the modern era of our experience, has been doing this for decades, observing the festivals of God, the annual festivals, as a part of the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath commandment. It was a truth that was much lost to the Church of God community years and years ago. In fact, it was through Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong that God began to help them to see that they needed to be keeping the annual Sabbaths of God as well as the weekly Sabbath of God. And thus, we have come to understand it. It defines a great deal of the rhythm of our lives. What I would like to do at the outset, therefore, of the sermon, and this is a sermon that gets us ready for the feast, shows us why it is we are keeping it. We're going to do it a little differently. I want to show you two different feasts of tabernacles in the Scriptures that were kept almost 1,000 years apart. 992 or 993, but what's, 7 years between friends. But almost 1,000 years apart. There is a fascinating connection, which I'll explain in a few minutes. And that will serve us then as also the title of the sermon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we're into the time that King Solomon is ruling the United Nation of Israel. I say United Nation because he was ruling all 12 tribes. When he died, the nation split into two nations, and you had 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. So at this time, it was the United Monarchy, the United Nation of Israel, all of the 12 tribes, the full dozen. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord, and where the house of the Lord is the temple. And Solomon's temple is one of the most fascinating buildings in all of architectural world history. And there doesn't seem to be an argument that there was a temple in Solomon's day. Archaeology has certainly proved the biblical record to be sound. So even the skeptics are viewed skeptically today. Well, on that score. All of the work for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. David wasn't allowed to build the temple, although it was his idea. He wanted to do it. And God says, no, you're a man of war, but your son will build the temple. So David gathered things. He had all sorts of items manufactured that would be used later in the temple. He had all the raw materials stockpiled so that Solomon could see that it was done. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is at Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. Now, that's in God's calendar. The 7th month is when the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles all take place. In the 7th month of God's calendar. It's a lunar calendar, whereas our day-to-day Roman calendar is a solar calendar. So they gathered everybody together. This was about a week before the Feast of Tabernacles that this began, as we'll read later as we go through this account. So all the elders of Israel came up, and the Levites took up the ark. And they took it up carefully, because they had learned the lesson that David had learned when David first moved the ark from Kiriath-Jearim or Shiloh or wherever it happened to be at the time. It had been moved around periodically. God had it moved in the nation. while it was still in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable structure for housing the Ark of the Covenant. It was a portable temple, in essence. Solomon had built the permanent temple. David had the Ark brought up, and if you'll remember, it was being brought up on an ox cart, and it began to tip off the ox cart, and one of David's men, whose name was Uzzah, reached out to stop it, keep it from falling, and God struck Uzzah dead. And that was rather discouraging, and so they just left the Ark at the house of whoever they were close by at the time until they could figure out what they needed to do. Well, what they needed to do is go back and read the directions. The Ark was not to be moved except by Levites. And the Levites would slide long poles through the rings on the side of the Ark, and then they would shoulder it and carry it. And it had to be men of the tribe of Levi, a very specific group of men. Nobody else could touch it except them. That was something God had given them to do. And it was not supposed to be moved on a cart. It was supposed to be transported on the shoulders of Levites. So the Levites took it up on the poles. And they brought up the Ark of the Tabernacle of Meeting. And all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. So they went from the tabernacle, which was a tent, up to the temple itself. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, we're in the days leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, because during that time there was even more that were going to be sacrificed as a part of the ceremonies and a part of keeping the feast. And then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to his place in the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. The temple faced the east, so the doorway opened to the east. So when you went in the doorway, you were in the great room of the temple. That was called the holy place. And that was where the priesthood came and went throughout each day and on any Sabbath or any other day that there were special ceremonies that are prescribed in Leviticus and elsewhere. They would come and do their duties as fulfilling those ceremonies. But then there was a smaller room at the back. That was called the most holy place here. It's also called the Holy of Holies. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it was behind a very heavy tapestry kind of curtain. When Christ died, you know, on the day of Passover, that curtain, the tapestry, was ripped from the top down. Well, there's not room in the building to tear it from the top down, even if you could tear it. That was miraculously torn. A remodel, shall we say, a rebuilding of Solomon's temple, of course, by that time, 1,000 years later. So they carried it into the most holy place, and inside the most holy place, God had given specific instructions that they would create statues that resembled the angels called cherubim or cherubim. They're not the pudgy little kids without their diapers and wings on their little shoulders and arrow, bows in their arrows. Those are not what cherubim are. Cherubim are very powerful leading angels, two of which are always on duty with their wings overstretching the throne of the Father and the Son. So it is a representation of what happens in heaven. Now, the Ark of the Covenant itself was a massive box, and the lid had what was called the mercy seat on it, which was a resemblance of God's throne. And then it had two smaller statues of cherubim with their wings overspreading the mercy seat. So you had that on top of the ark, and then above that were the giant cherubim that were inside the Holy of Holies. So they brought it in and they put it in its place. Let me see which verse did I leave off on. And the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark in verse 8, and they overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place. That's the main room of the temple. You could see the ends of the poles on either side, just on either side of the big tapestry that formed a wall to the most holy place. in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Horeb is another name for it. When God made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. That would be the stone tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And when it says divisions, King David was an organizer. He organized all the materials for the tabernacle. Anything that was disorganized, David organized. He just had a penchant for that. The priesthood had grown to be many men and many families from the time of Aaron. Remember, it is the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was a brother of Moses. And the men who were direct descendants from Aaron could be in the priesthood. So by King David's time, there were a lot of them. So he organized them into 24 divisions or courses, and they would serve 2 weeks in the year. A week in the beginning of the year, first half, and another week in the latter half of the year. And then they would all be on duty during the annual festivals. In the spring holy days, the Pentecost or Feast of Weeks festival, and then the fall holy days. They'd all be on duty during those times. Now they were busy because they were with the dedication of the temple. They were all busy, and they had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. They were all there, and they were all involved in it. And the Levites. Now, the Levites would be those of the tribe of Levi who were not descended from Aaron. Remember, to three major clans, Aaron was only one of the three. So the other two clans provided the Levites that were transporters of typically transporters of the Ark of the Covenant and did all kinds of other service in and around the temple. Plus, as we'll see, some of them were musicians. And when it had come to pass, the priest came to the most holy place, for all the priests were present. And we read that verse in verse 12. And the Levites who were with the singers, all of those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, sons of Kalkol, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar. The altar is the altar of burnt offerings. The altar of burnt offerings was outside of the temple. That's where the animals being sacrificed were taken. Inside the temple, in the large room, was an altar of incense, where they had hot coals. It was like a stove almost, but they would sprinkle finely ground frankincense on there. That was just a part of certain ceremonies. But the big altar, the main altar that was always referred to as the altar, is outside. They were standing just east of the altar, so they were facing the doorway of the temple itself. And they were clothed in white linen. They had cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. So the priests apparently were the trumpeters. You had a vast trumpet orchestra. Trumpets and stringed instruments and cymbals. And with that was a huge group of singers. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, you know, kind of the climax of some phenomenal hymn or psalm, which is what they would have been singing, something David had written. It came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments and the music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Right at the apex of the song or of the hymn, when they hit that note, that specific one, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. They're out there singing, they're blowing the trumpets, they're hitting the cymbals, they're playing the instruments. Everything came together at that one point, the most intense point of the particular hymn, and suddenly this cloud filled the temple, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. All right, the glory of the Lord means the divine presence of God was in the temple, and it was manifested by this cloud. And it was a thick cloud so that the priests couldn't see what they were doing. So they had to stop in their tracks from what they were doing. But there's more. It isn't just a cloud. And then Solomon said, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." It was Solomon had a line that lines that he spoke at that time. Now, the Jews describe the glory of the Lord with a name they called the Shekinah, the divine, meaning essentially the divine presence. And the king turned around and he blessed the whole congregation of Israel while the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe in Israel in which to build a house, and that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" And David's dynasty, of course, is the implication. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Eternal said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son will come forth from your loins, and he will build a temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, a God of Israel. And therefore I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel." This is all part of the ceremony. When the cloud had entered the building and the music had stopped, then Solomon spoke. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation," we're in verse 12 now, "and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long by 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high. And he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, and he knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." And we think, right? You know how big that stage was that Solomon, the king of Israel, was standing on? 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. It was a little bitty stage. You know, if that was at a rock concert with some great rock, star on it, you couldn't even get the speakers on that small of a platform. Well, Solomon wasn't there to make a vainglorious statement. He was there to serve God. So it was a humble stage. Appropriate stage, because if he was elevated slightly, then many more people could hear him speak in the age of, no amplification. Only 4.5 feet off the ground. Now, he knelt down. When the king knelt down, everybody would kneel down. As it's a prayer that's going to be recited, and the rest of the chapter pretty much is that prayer. We're going to jump to the end of it in a moment. So they all kneel down. Then his voice will carry across all those folks that are down on their knees in participating in this very public prayer. They didn't always kneel down, but at the dedication of the temple they did. That was an appropriate time for this. And Solomon began the prayer. He said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. And you kept what you promised your servant David my father. And you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands as then this day." And then and it's a good read this evening or in the morning when you have some time. Read the rest of that chapter and the rest of Solomon's prayer. In keeping in mind the dynamics and the drama of the event and the pomp and the divine circumstances. We'll drop down now to verse 40. "Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O eternal God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. And let your priests, O eternal God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." So we had then the main ceremony, that was the dedication, the inauguration of the temple that Solomon had constructed in God's direction. And when Solomon finished praying, then, you know, we had the cloud. When Solomon finished praying, in verse 1 of chapter 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. So evidently they had prepared an offering on the altar without a fire. The offering was there, waiting to be consumed. And the fire came down out of heaven and smoked it, you know, completely consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Eternal filled the temple. So we have the cloud, and then we have the fire. Kind of like when they came out of Egypt, and God led them by a cloud in the daytime, and by a pillar of fire at night. So you have the cloud and the fire again. And the priest could not enter the house of God because the glory of the Eternal filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised God, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Now just imagine that if they're all kneeling down and their faces are down by the ground and they're all reciting that line, which was what the song was, the dedication song was, you'd hear this mumbling of the, because you're talking down, so it's bouncing off the ground and the stone. It had to be a tremendously and fascinating time. It kind of makes your spine tingle just to think about it, if you can sort of capture the drama of the event. But the glory of God was in the temple, as a cloud and as fire. The Shekinah, as the Jews call it, the Shekinah was there, the divine presence. What we have, because we are in the seventh month when the feast is being kept, what we have is the divine presence at God's feast. And that's the title of the sermon, the divine presence at God's feast. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Eternal. Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Now you think, well, what do you mean? That's an awful lot of meat. What happened to it? Well, you have to understand, the sacrifices, some of them were burnt offerings, like the one that was consumed on the altar by the fire from heaven when God's presence was coming down to be in the temple. Some sacrifices were not to be burned up. They were offerings that were made, and then whoever brought the offering shared the meal with the priests that were presiding. So essentially what we have here is Solomon provided the bulk of the main course for probably most of the meals for perhaps a million or more Israelites during this Feast of Tabernacles. That this was unfolding during the 7 days leading up to it, and then the 7 days of the feast, and the 8th day afterwards. So that was part of the way that the sacrifices were offered. And most people don't really know what the sacrifices are about. And they think they're bad and they're evil, but they're not. You know what all those sacrifices represented? Every last one of them, except for one, it represented the sacrifice of Christ. They were prophecies. And they all pointed like a flashing arrow forward to the day of Passover when Christ would shed His blood for the sins of mankind. They were a fascinating and a tremendously powerful event, an ongoing event in the lives of the nation of Israel that should have taught them a very important lesson. Taught a few, but unfortunately the Israelites are stiff-necked and stubborn, and we continue to be, don't we? Those who are descended from Israel. Some people think that it's discriminatory to talk about the modern descendants of the ancient Israelites. It's not really. When you understand that God expected a great deal from His people, His chosen nation, supposed to be an example, a good example for everybody else. How often was it a good example for everybody else? Not often. Not often at all. And so what's in the rest of the Bible? Telling them what they're going to get for not being a good example. And making sure they got it. And they'll get some more. So it is not an item of superiority to happen to be descended from the tribes of Israel, if you happen to be. Everybody has ancestors, and all our ancestors have descendants. Because God has high expectations of those with whom He invests something, to whom much is given, much is expected. And the priests attended to their service, and the Levites were in verse 6, the instruments of music. So their services would have included the various sacrifices, the various ceremonies in the temple that they used to do in the tabernacle, the tent version of the temple. Now they did in the temple. It also would have to do the teaching of the law, which would be comparable to our church services during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Levites also attended to their work with the instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Eternal, saying, "For His mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise for their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. So they had music that they had to play. That was a part of the pomp and the ceremony, and the honor and respectfulness of the event. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered a burnt offering and the fat of the peace offering, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. So they had so many offerings that people were making, and Solomon, being the king and having significant wealth, made a huge, huge offering on his own. And at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him. A very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, in the general environs of Jerusalem. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred ceremony, for they observed the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the feast for 7 days. So really, it's a total of 15 days when you count the 8th day, which we typically refer to as the last great day. And on the 23rd day, which is the day after that last great day, of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. This was the dedication of Solomon's temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we find, again, that God placed His divine presence at the feast. In other words, God kind of like this Feast of Tabernacles that He Himself designed. Now we go to John chapter 7. We flash forward almost 1,000 years to the ministry of Jesus Christ, to another Feast of Tabernacles that's near the end of His physical ministry. John chapter 7. It's an interesting little insight that we want to pick up right at the beginning. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now why would John call it the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? Because by the time John was writing, there were two different kinds of feasts. The Jews had one, and the church had one. This was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Came at the same time, but it was with spiritual Israel now, not physical Israel, but the time of John's writing, that God's presence was at the feast. His brothers therefore said to Him, these are the brothers of Jesus, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing." Well, that's, Jesus is, because Joseph is no longer present, probably dead, therefore Jesus is the head of the household, being the oldest son. So His younger brothers are telling Him, "Well, what are you doing here? You need to go down where your disciples can see all the works you're doing." A little bit sarcastic, kind of a witty quip with a bit of a sting or an edge to it. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, go show yourself to the world." It's not, they're being sarcastic. Sardonic and sarcastic. And the question is, how did Jesus react to that? But here's why they were saying it that way. Is because His brothers did not believe in Him. At that time, mind you. Now, later some of that changed, big time. But at that time, they didn't believe in Him. That's verse 5. Verse 6, then Jesus responds. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." I don't know if you pick up on it, but what I see there is a strong vein of humor that is a part of the dynamic of that family. You know, they have this sort of a sarcastic challenge to their older brother, and he comes right back at them in a friendly way. But he, in other words, he says, I hear you. He says, but my time has not yet come, and your time is always ready. You know, waving them off, in a sense, with a smile. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now that sentence is a little more straightforward. You know, they aren't going to hate you, but they hate me because I tell them that what they're doing is wrong. For some reason, humanity doesn't like that. You go on up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said that, these things to him, he remained in Galilee. But his brothers, after his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast. Of course he was going to the feast. But he didn't go up openly. He went up, as they say, incognito, in secret. So that, you know, and Jesus could do that because, remember the scripture in Isaiah that said he has no comeliness that we should deny or desire him. He just looked like an average guy. And he didn't look like what the weird artist of the Middle Ages painted, which was blasphemous in itself. He didn't look like that at all. He just looked like an average guy. You know, what if he looked like, because the Scots are descended from some of the tribes of Israel, what if he looked like your typical sort of stocky Scotsman? And you're like, oh. Now they can get lost in a crowd. They're usually kind of short. You know, they got these massive calf muscles and they kind of walk like this and they work like Trojans. And, well, that would work. He had muscles of iron. He was a carpenter. He probably had heavy-duty hands because when you work with materials like that, you build calluses and you build a lot of muscle in your fingers and your palm that most folks don't have. So imagine he just short enough he could disappear into the crowd. But then again, there were plenty of Israelites who were taller. Even Scots have, there are taller Scots too, for that matter. But, you know, so maybe he was taller. But we don't know exactly what he looked like. We don't know what color of hair he had. We know for sure his hair was short because it's a shame for a man to have long hair. He said that himself through the Apostle Paul. So we know that. But we don't know but what that in his early 30s he had a receding hairline maybe. I mean, it does say that, you know, he didn't have any comeliness. Anybody should, you know, desire him. You know, what did he look like in the face? I kind of imagine maybe sort of like Mick Jagger. I mean, no comeliness there that you should desire him. But, you know, maybe he didn't look like Mick Jagger. But, you know, you get the idea. He just was an average person that just could disappear in the crowd, and thus he did. And he went down to the feast in Jerusalem, or up to the feast in Jerusalem. He went down because it was south from where he was. He went up because it was higher in elevation. And the Jews were looking for him. They figured he was going to come, and they wanted to know where he was. And there were a lot of murmuring in verse 12, and some said, the people, and some said, well, he's good, and others said, no, he deceives everybody, and verse 13, but no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, of the Jews means the authorities. That would mean the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. Pharisees were the local rulers. But they, between the two of them, the two groups provided the leadership of the Sanhedrin, which was essentially the Jewish Congress or council of the time. In about the middle of the feast, we're at verse 14. In the middle of the feast, he was there the whole time, but it was in the middle of the feast that he went up into the temple and he taught. Suddenly they knew where he was. And he was right there. And the Jews marveled. He caught him off guard. And they said, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Here they're going to kill him, and now they're marveling at his intellect. So what did he do? Well, I suspect that he unleashed a torrent of jargon. It was all the, you know, multi-syllabic utterances of all the smart guys. And they weren't expecting that. You know, he hit them with all the technical terms that they like to use in their discussions, because he could do that. And so the first thing they did is they marveled at that. And Jesus answered them. He heard what they said. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it is Him who sent me. His who sent me. If anyone wants to do His will," verse 17 is quite an interesting verse. It is really the proof, the ultimate proof of God's word and of God's way of life. "If anyone wants to do His will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." If you want to prove that God's word is true, then live and do what it says. And then analyze it as you're doing that. And you'll see the proof. Proof of the pudding is in the living in this case. "And he who speaks from himself, he went on to say, speaks to his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." He said, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people said, "Well, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" And Jesus answered, he said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" He had healed a man on the Sabbath. Actually, he had healed a number of them. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So this is all a part of his teaching sessions during the Feast of Tabernacles, confronting them about these kinds of things. And then there was all this rumoring about, is this really the Messiah? And back and forth it went. And finally, down in verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Now again, Pharisees and the chief priests would be the Sadducees, the two main theological and political parties of the time. Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, for where I am going you cannot come." Now we hear that and we think, well, we understand that. We know what he was talking about. But the Jews didn't have an inkling. And they stopped and they said, what is he talking about? What does he intend to do? Verse 35. To go to the dispersion and teach among the Greeks? The dispersion are the Jews that were dispersed through various parts of the Roman Empire, many of them into the Greek-speaking areas. He says, are you going to go to the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What's he talking about? Going where we can't find him. So he was baffling them with, you know, that was actually a prophecy of his ascension into back to the third heaven with the Father. In verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, now we used to think this was in fact the ceremony of the eighth day, but actually it was on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles proper, and then you have another day on the end of it. That makes the 8 days. And we call that day the last great day. We give it our own name, but it's appropriate because of all the things it pictures. On the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what you have here is a historical account, a divine historical account on top of that, that places the divine presence of Jesus Christ Himself at the feast. In this case, the Feast of Tabernacles. The divine presence is here at this feast, at this event of the year that God Himself had designed. So that's the commonality between Solomon's feast and the dedication of the temple, is that the divine presence was there then, entering the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christ keeping the feast here shows the divine presence here at the feast. But whose presence filled the temple 990 or so years before? There's another connection that we need to understand very clearly and that is misunderstood. The answer to whose presence was, you know, we say the divine presence, but what do we mean, the divine presence? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll see whose divine presence was at the temple in the days of Solomon and how that connects with Christ there in John chapter 7. Now remember, The divine presence in Solomon's day came first in the form of the cloud and shortly thereafter in the fire from heaven. So we have the cloud and the fire together. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea." That's the crossing of the Red Sea at the Exodus. When they went down into the sea, God had dried up the seabed so they could cross right down into the seabed. They didn't go through the Reed Sea like almost all commentaries assume. They just can't envision that God could actually open a channel so they could walk right through the depths of the Red Sea. They all want them to go through where the Suez Canal is now. That was a wetlands back in the day. I don't know how they got the permission to go and dig it up, but you know, they didn't have an environment in those days, so I suppose they could just do it. Now, they actually went through the Red Sea. So they had water to the left of them, water to the right of them, and a cloud on top of them. And that meant they were surrounded by water or water vapor. So they all were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual drink. And they drank the same spiritual and drank the same. Let me back up. They all ate the same spiritual food. And they drank the same spiritual drink. Get the food and drink in their right sentences. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was in the cloud. He was also in the pillar of fire. At night, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and when they wandered for 40 years, Christ's presence was signified by the pillar of fire at night and by the pillar of the cloud in the daytime. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the presence of God came in the cloud and in the fire. So whose presence was it in Solomon's day? It was Jesus Christ before his human birth. One and the same. As the presence in John chapter 7 at the feast then, in the person of Jesus Christ as a human being. That's overlooked because so many think that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is an evil, harsh God, and he had this terrible law and these sacrifices. And Jesus was all full of love and splendor and wonder and, you know, warm fuzzies. No. It was Jesus in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He just didn't have the title of Jesus, Savior, Messiah in the Old Testament. But the prophecies of that were there. But what about the sacrifices? You know, how do you get around that? Well, let me show you something important. It's in Jeremiah chapter 7. Traditional Christianity, or shall we say modern Christianity, when I say that, it isn't something they've come up with. They have inherited a body of teaching for many centuries that started out in error and hasn't changed since. They assume that the feast, whether it's the tabernacles or any of the other annual Sabbaths of God, and we'll look at those in a moment, they assume that those are one and the same as the sacrifices, and that Christ did away with them all on the cross. Nailed them to the cross, as they say. The Bible doesn't say that. Let me show you, though, that the sacrifices are separate from the law of God, from the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments includes the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath commandment, which includes the annual Sabbaths. Notice the arrogance of the Jews by the time of Jeremiah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand, this is verse 1, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates and worship the Lord. So he was to stand at the gate of the Lord's house, the entrance into the courtyard around the temple. He was standing there where he could see the temple of Solomon. It was still standing in Jeremiah's day. And here's what Jeremiah had to say to the Jews. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, change your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. Now, there apparently, therefore, was a saying that was being used by the Jews in Jeremiah's day, and what they would do is they would allude to the temple. And this is what they would say, almost as a chant, the lying words that he's referring to. They would say this, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." You know, using the mentioning of the temple three times and in a reference, here they are. But how were they living their lives? Why did he say to amend their ways? In verse 8, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to the Baal, the false gods, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and said, 'We're delivered to do all these abominations'? You think that because the temple is here, you can break all of the spiritual law of God and do whatever you want? What's wrong with you people?" That's what Jeremiah was saying. What are you thinking? You can't break God's spiritual law and then claim, well, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. He can't do anything about it because he will always protect his temple. That's what they're bragging about. Now, if you know your history, Jeremiah was the prophet when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. A few years hence. But notice verse 21 and 22. Sacrifice versus the spiritual law of God. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel," verse 21, "add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." Don't put on a show of being religious with your sacrifices when your lives are completely in violation. In verse 22, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." I didn't talk to them about that. When we brought them out of Egypt, Moses and I, because he worked through Moses, didn't talk to them about the sacrifices. That came later, a couple of years later. "This is what I commanded them," in verse 23, "saying, 'Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in the ways that I commanded you, and it will be well with you.' The sacrifices were added because of their sins, to teach them the penalty for sin, which is death, because they saw the deaths of the animals, the shed blood of the animals, none of which would forgive their sins. Only the shed blood of Christ would do that." Hebrews 10:4 makes that clear. But what it did do is it taught them that they needed to overcome sin. They taught them they needed a Savior whose shed blood would be worthy of forgiving their sins. That's what it taught them. The sacrifices in the Ten Commandments are not in the same package. The sacrifices are an added extra, which can be removed as needed. And removed they were when the ultimate sacrifice took place, when Christ died for the sins of mankind. So to try to dismiss God's commandments, including the Sabbath commandment, because it says, you know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Well, it's a weekly Sabbath, but there are also the annual Sabbaths. To try to push away those things and say they're just a part of the law, including the sacrifices, is wrong. They're not together. They're separate. Sacrifices came later. Let's go back to the catalog of these annual holy days, and let's notice something important. Leviticus chapter 23. Modern Christianity, that tries to reason its way through things, you know, and you can appreciate the fact that they are struggling with trying to understand God's Word, but they were set off on the wrong foot about 1,800 years ago, the 200s and 300s A.D. And it's stuck into the body of Christian teaching down through that time. Typically, they don't have an argument with the Nine Commandments. I mean, what kind of a Christian denomination would say that paganism is good, having another god before the true God, or that cursing is good, you know, taking God's name in vain. Or bowing down before graven images, never mind that they say that, but then some do it. Or honoring your parents. Who would say that that's bad? Or who would say that that not murdering would be a bad code of behavior? Or hating, because hating goes with it. And committing adultery is recognized almost universally as a sin, and so is lying and cheating and stealing and coveting. It's the Sabbath. That's the rub. They can't understand the Sabbath. Their minds aren't open yet. They lost that knowledge. Now, I didn't say not modern Christianity. It's their forebears. They rejected the knowledge. Modern Christianity had just inherited a rejection in a body of teaching that goes with it. It's not something they dreamed up in the 20th century or the 21st or the 19th. It's been coming along. So, now let's look in chapter 23 of Leviticus. And here we find the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be my holy convocation, a commanded assembly. These are my feasts. They're not the feasts of the Jews. These are God's feasts. And what's the first feast listed? The weekly Sabbath. 6 days you will labor. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You'll do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So we have a weekly feast. Oh, and by feast, we mean festival, which is defined as being a holy convocation, a day of rest, a Sabbath, in other words. And this, the weekly Sabbath is first. Now we come to the annual ones. We have the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in verses 4 through 14. We have what is called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, and the Pentecost in the New Testament. Both cases, it's talking about how you count to get to it in the late spring. It's the early harvest festival of the winter crops, which has a significance, as I wrote in my note last night in the Friday afternoon announcements. 23, we have the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation in verse 24. The Day of Atonement, which is the fast day, is listed in verse 26 to verse 32. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And there it is in verse 33, 34. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." Actually, trumpets, which is the first day of that seventh month. Atonement is the 10th day. And then on the 15th day, you have the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast itself lasts 7 days. And then you have another annual holy convocation at the end. We call it the last great day. Or the eighth day, either way. It's a separate festival, but it's attached directly to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have then this fascinating unfolding of these holy days, which all picture something in what God is doing with mankind. They are not just empty days. They're not just harvest festivals, physical harvest festivals. They are that. So that the cycle of life that God created for us reminds us of the spiritual cycle He's working, the plan of history that He's unfolding, and providing the opportunity for salvation to every human that has ever lived or ever will live. "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation," in verse 37. And then you drop down just a little ways. In verse 41, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It will be a statute forever in your generations. You'll celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days." Now, the Jews typically would go out and gather branches and palm fronds and what have you, and they would make a temporary dwelling where they sort of camped out at night, often in their own courtyard, if they lived in Jerusalem, but it was outside of their normal, more permanent dwellings. It's a temporary dwelling. "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now we know that it's nothing magic about having a little hut made out of branches of trees and palm fronds and that sort of thing. Because what did the Israelites live in during the 40 years of wandering? Did they go and get branches every night to make themselves a little hut to live in? If they would have, then the Sinai Peninsula would have had been a vast forest. And we have no trunks to signify that, because they would have deforested it by tearing branches off the trees every day of 40 years. They had tents. Their tents were their booths. Our booths in modern times are temporary dwellings, otherwise known as motels, you know, various other kinds of lodgings, a temporary place for us. And that's why we go there, to remind ourselves that we are pilgrims in this world. This isn't our world. Our world is coming. And we're living in anticipation of that. But that's the Old Testament. See, their sacrifices were all tagged in among these holy days. But those sacrifices were added, as we read in Jeremiah, later. The law was unfolded before the Israelites. Because they rejected the law, then God added sacrifices to help them to more systematically appreciate the significance of their sin. If we go back to the New Testament, let's look at the New Testament example of the church keeping the annual festivals of God. We could start with Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and you could put down Matthew through John. Everyone records the Passover events and Christ observing that. But it's also recorded in the book of Acts, and we'll get to that. In fact, let's turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. That's what Acts chapter 2 is all about. That's the day, it was an annual Sabbath day of God, that the church began. So you see, God is showing that the fourth commandment, both the weekly and the annual, moves right directly on as a continuity from Old to New Testament. It doesn't get left in the Old Testament. The Feast of Trumpets has no specific mention in the New Testament, but the trumpet part does. The memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, when the dead in Christ are raised at His return, it is at the sound of a trumpet. The same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then you read about the trumpets that are being sounded, heralding the return of Christ in Revelation. The memorial of the blowing of trumpets is not a hard connection to make. But let's look at the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, some of these holy days. Again, Pentecost is mentioned in chapter 2 of Acts. Let's go to chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. First several verses. Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. That was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. And when he saw that it made the Jews happy, he proceeded to grab Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, spring holy days. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him into four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. The old King James had a wrong translation. It said Easter. The Greek word is Pascha. It means Passover. Passover was the kingpin time reference. Now, the Jews observed those days, but so did the church. So did the church. We go on to chapter 16 in the book of Acts. And this is the history of the church of God. In many cases, not just Jewish Christians. We're talking also about Gentile or non-Israelite Christians. Verse 13 of chapter 16, it says, "On the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made and sat down and spoke to the women who met there." When you look at the research behind the word Sabbath day, it's Sabbaton and it means the Feast of Pentecost. It's another reference to Pentecost. That's in chapter 16. Now we go to chapter 18. I'm skipping over one. I want to go to chapter 18 and verse 18. This has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. When we talk about the holy days today in our culture of observing them, when we say, where are you going to be for the feast? We don't mean the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Trumpets. We mean the feast. Tabernacles, in other words. The big one. When we just use the word the feast, that's what we mean. So Paul remained a good while. In verse 18, he took his leave of the brethren. He sailed to Syria with Priscilla and Aquila, where he cut his hair off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he didn't consent, but he took leave of them, saying, verse 21, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. I must keep this coming feast. He meant the Feast of Tabernacles, just like we would mean the Feast of Tabernacles. And in chapter 20, just a page or so over, we find the Apostle Paul's traveling again, and Luke is recording this. Remember, Luke wrote this. Luke, as far as we know, is Gentile, or was Gentile. And so whenever he says we in the narrative, he is talking about when he was there with Paul. In the early part of the book, with Peter and Paul, and it was just referring to them doing this and them doing that, and not we, that was before Luke traveled with them. When he started traveling with Paul, he always used the term we. Thus he did in verse 6 of chapter 20. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. A Gentile using the days of unleavened bread as the way to refer to a time period. He kept it. Obviously he would use it. There wouldn't be any reason to use it if he didn't. In verse 16, likewise, for Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Again, keeping God's annual feast days as he went along. In chapter 27, they seem to refer to the Day of Atonement like we refer to the Day of Atonement, the fast. It's the fastest holy day in the Bible. To use the word play, much time, this is verse 9 of chapter 27, and when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them thus and such and thus and such. The fast is clearly, and the margins will confirm this, a reference to the Day of Atonement. Why would Luke refer to the fast, except that Paul and Luke were keeping it? So we have a Gentile along with one who had been a Jew, but it was the apostle of the Gentiles keeping the holy days. They understood they were a part of the Sabbath commandment, just as we understand that. But probably the main killer scriptural argument about God's annual Sabbath days, they are a package. Fall and summer or spring, summer, and fall, they're a package. And connected directly to the Sabbath itself, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, understand that Corinth was a seaport city in southern Greece. Now, there would have been a few people who were Jews who lived there. But the bulk of the congregation were non-Israelites. They were Gentiles. All different cultures and tribes and from all different parts of the empire. Because it was a port city, they traveled through and many were called into the church at that time. And we come down through it and we understand the significance of putting leavening out of our home because it puffs up bread. Likewise, sin puffs up our attitude, our vanity. And you are puffed up, Paul said in verse 2, and have not rather mourned because there's a particular sinner in their midst that they're harboring. In verse 6, and your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, in the parlance of the spring days of unleavened bread, we understand the power of leavening. We also understand the corrupting influence of a little sin. You know, the rotten apple in the crate of apples. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Put that leavening out. Now, Paul is writing to Gentiles. Put the leavening out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, not our Easter, was sacrificed for us. The church kept the Passover, they kept the days of unleavened bread, they kept, therefore, the festivals, the annual festivals of God. Therefore, he goes on to say in verse 8, and here's how do you get around this statement? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul was teaching non-Israelite converts to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, when you get down to it, the divine presence at God's feasts is very clear. Christ was there, just didn't have the title Jesus the Christ back in the days of Solomon, but His presence was there in the temple at the feast. His presence was there in Jerusalem, and it was at Herod's temple that time, personally, in John chapter 7. He set an example. Now, why would we not want to keep the example of Christ, of observing the days that He observed? His presence was there. His presence was there in Leviticus 23 because, remember, it was Jesus Christ that Moses worked with and served. And when he wrote Leviticus, it was under the inspiration from the one we know as our Savior and Messiah. His presence is everywhere in His feast days. And that is why we understand that we keep them.